Well, today is a fifth Sunday in the month, and so this is always a treat for me because on the fifth Sunday, I get kind of a free topic to pick from. You know, of course, our program is the first message on the first Sunday. We look at our doctrinal class, whether it's a lesson in our catechism or a confession of faith. The second Sunday, we consider practical theology, how those things apply in our lives. And then on the third Sunday, we consider church history. And then on the fourth Sunday, we like to focus on particular theology within the family. Well, today's the fifth Sunday, and so I get to just pick something out of the air, what the Lord's been impressing upon my heart. And to do that, I want us to start by turning our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, as you see on the board today, as we consider a topic of today's message regarding serving the will of God in this generation. You and I serving God's will in this generation that He has placed us in. Now, many of you know the context, I trust, leading up here to the book of Esther. Esther is a native Israelite, and she has been brought into the king's chambers. He has married Esther, and now she's in a position of influence, you could say. She's the king's wife. And Haman, as you know, he was an advisor to the king. He hated the Jews, particularly Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who would not bow the knee and pay homage to him. He wickedly devised a plan to kill all the Jews. And you could say things are really hitting the fan now. This is where really the rubber's meeting the road. The decree has went out. All the Jews are nervous. They're all concerned. They're praying. They're hoping that God will deliver them. And Mordecai, what does he do? Aha! I need to go talk to Esther. She is the daughter of the Jews. She will go talk to the king. And so he comes into her chamber here and he gives her this counsel. And this is going to help kind of set the context for us going into our topical discussion today of us serving the will of God in our generation. So here's Esther in this particular generation, and Mordecai's coming to her, and he's laying forth a question to her for her consideration. Let's pick up here at verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. Basically, he's saying, don't think you're going to escape. If this edict goes forth and all the Jews are slain, don't think for a minute that you're going to be pardoned from this. Verse 14, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, you hold your peace, you don't step forward, you don't try to do something, you don't try to have some sort of influence. If you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Basically, faithful Mordecai saying, God's going to deliver his covenant to people, whether through you or someone else. But thou, he says, and thy father's house shall be destroyed if you hold your peace. If you don't understand and cannot perceive why God has put you in this place of influence in this generation at this time, God will deliver us. And the implication is that you and your father's house will be destroyed. And then he proposes this question to her to ponder, to think about. It's almost as if, I'm going to add this, and he says, Esther, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Think for a moment, Esther, Mordecai is saying. Pause and consider. You have been born for this time. God in his providence has placed you in the king's castle at this time. You have a work to ponder upon. You have a work to do, he's wanting her to see. Now turn your Bibles to Acts 13:36. This is a sermon of the Apostle Paul. He draws this point out as well, that every single one of God's people in their particular generation is called upon to serve, is called upon to take action. You could almost just read right past it. if you're not careful. But it really jumped out to me as I was preparing for this. Paul begins this sermon really back in verse 14. He is on a missionary journey here. He's in a province of Antioch. And he's went to the local synagogue. And he's going to, you know, start preaching a sermon. And he's preaching this sermon beginning in verse 14. And he's kind of going down through, you know, the Jews' redemptive history. And he's painting a picture leading up to Christ. Now, go down to verse 34. And he says, he's going through redemptive history. He's preaching this sermon. And he says in verse 34, "As concerning that he raised him," referring to Jesus, "up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, how? By the will of God," he goes on to say, "fell on sleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." He's trying to get them to see that Jesus was the prophesied son, the holy one that would never see corruption. But notice when he's doing that, he draws out for us to see this truth that King David served the will of God in his generation. The witness is very simple from Scripture. We could do this all morning. God has a particular and a peculiar work for every Christian in every age. This is all through the Bible. We could look through all the lives of the patriarchs. Especially we could look at the lives of the apostles. Then as we do in church history, what do? We look back on the Christians of church history and we see the particular and the peculiar work that they had in their own generation. Our generation, your generation, the present time in which we live in is no exception. It's no exception. Our present age, our present generation is distinguished, as you well know, by the rise of humanism. Now, young ones, what do I mean by that word? I think some of you know what I mean. Humanism is a system of thought that places preeminence upon man instead of the Creator, Christ. It places preeminence upon man and man's schemes, man's plans, man's philosophies more than the Creator. You are living, I am living in a time where it's distinguished by the rise, the great progress of this worldly system of thought. That's our age in which we live. Now, particularly here in the West, we have, in America, by God's grace, been largely preserved from any outright persecutions of this sort of worldview. And that has a lot to do, doesn't it, with our history as a nation. The pilgrims came over here. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. And they started a country that they wanted to be what? The kingdom of Christ on earth. It had a very intrinsic, you could say, Christian roots in it. And so, for many generations now, we've been preserved from any outright persecutions from that sort of worldview or that sort of thought. Persecutions that really marked our spiritual forefathers. Persecution was a common day thing in their lives. We've been preserved from that a lot here in the West. There's an old proverb that goes something like this. It is he whose fan of comfort is in his hand while perceiving his floors are in need of repair seems more determined, more excited by new afflictions to attend to the repairs. The man who has a fan of comfort in his hand seems to be more determined or more excited to no longer ignore the repairs that he needs to make so long as he has the fan in his hand and there's no affliction. It's all ease and comfort. But when the trials and the afflictions come, oh, I got to put this fan of comfort down and I got to attend to the things that need to be attended to. And thus, I suggest to you that there are many repairs which have been overlooked while the fan of comfort has been in the hands of the visible church here in the West. And very soon, perhaps much sooner than we think, we will no longer be afforded the opportunity to neglect the necessary repairs that God's Spirit has been bringing to our attention. I say sooner than what you think because I learned just this morning on the way into the church of a witness of what's occurring to some Christian friends, fellow Reformed Baptists in Canada. They have made a decree there in their province that churches and other businesses, small businesses, I think they let essential, quote-unquote essential businesses, the church isn't essential, right? But you get the idea that they can't meet. And so this pastor, to his credit, he met with some other pastors in that area from other denominations, and they said, what are we going to do about this? And the consensus kind of seemed to be, well, let's wait till December 7th and not meet until December 7th. I don't know what happens on December 7th, but that was the consensus. But he, along with his church, said, no, we're going to still meet. And the way we're going to meet is we're going to divide up the church into two groups. One group's going to meet at one person's house. I'll go preach there, and then I'll go preach to the other group later on in the day. So you have kind of an old-fashioned itinerary preacher system again, don't you? This very soon could be happening here in America. We all could be having this conversation. The present time in which we live in, I would describe as a winnowing time. I had to look this phrase up. Brother Mark Cox, he taught me how to recently roast coffee beans, right? Now, he joked when he was showing me how to do it because I was at his house and he had one of those turkey fryer type things. And, well, that's what I'm using. He had a more sophisticated approach. But he had just a very simple cast iron skillet, and he puts the green coffee beans in there, and he roasts them for a while, and they begin to pop. And when they pop, their outer shell, what you could call the chaff, comes off of it. Now, he jokingly took it, and he blew his breath on the chaff, and it blew off. And he goes, I know this isn't really, you know, the best thing to do during COVID season, but I'm just trying to teach you, right? He said, I usually use a fan, okay? That's just a joke. He was doing that. Well, as I was preparing this lesson and thinking about what's occurring in our day and age, what I wanted to share with you, I said, what's that called? What's that process of wind blowing the chaff away, right? When we want to separate the chaff from the grain, we want to separate the chaff from the beans, the coffee beans. Well, it's an ancient agricultural process. I looked it up, and it's called winnowing. You are living in a winnowing time. In ancient cultures, what they would do is they would take the grain and the chaff and they would throw it up in the air. And in some third world countries, they still do this. And the wind would come, and they would call it the separating wind. The wind would come and it would separate the chaff from the grain. The good grain would fall to the ground. The chaff would just keep on flying. They gather up the grain and they use it. Thus, we will soon see, I'm proposing for your thoughts in this generation in which you live, who we will see in the visible church of Jesus Christ when the separating winds come are light as chaff or will be proven as genuine grains, ready for God's harvest and usage. That time is soon coming in your generation. You're going to see that. The separating winds are going to come. And it's important for us to understand that if we wish to serve the will of God in our generation, fall to the ground and be useful grain. Don't be light chaff that gets blown away, but serve the will of God in our generation as David did. We must be careful to be mindful of three things that I want to give to you. Three things which the state of affairs in this generation is forcing upon us. We don't have any choice anymore. Okay? We're the man who's getting the fan of comfort taken out of his hand. And we're having to attend to the holes in the floor, the holes in the roof. The first thing I want you to consider and be mindful of is let us this morning, and anyone listening to this message abroad, let us look well, honestly, to the sincerity of our hearts to see that our professed Christianity is genuine, it is practical, and it is genuine. This is absolutely necessary, this call of examination, and here's why. An army that has been allowed to rest for a long period of time of peace, when it is called upon to come and engage in a necessary battle, you know one of the first things that is required? That they be examined. You just don't spring out of a time of peace and you haven't been training. You've been allowed to have the fan of comfort, you see, and just expect to be grabbing a sword and get into the battle. No, you've got to stop, and it is necessary to be freshly examined. And with the times that are coming upon us, everyone should examine him or herself. The scripture reminds us to do this. It calls us to this. We do this every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table. Consider the witness of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul, who was in the thick of it all the time, said, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves." Examine, prove. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? But I trust, he says, that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Prove yourself. Be decided today. I draw this biblical principle before our attention because there are many who indeed have enlisted into the visible army of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been very ready to attach themselves to the name of Christian, to put the badge of a Christian soldier sewn upon their sleeve, while the danger has been afar off, while the threat of battle has been perhaps not as clear. Now, with that thought lingering in the back of your mind, with the large influx into the visible church, everyone wearing the Christian soldier t-shirt, right? Recall with me the historical account of God using his servant Gideon and what it was that took place with his army in the Bible. You remember how that Gideon started off with over 30,000 men, a large visible army. You remember that? And you remember how in chapter 7, God reduced Gideon's army to scatter the Midianites. But before he did that, there was a winnowing process that took place in Gideon's army. All of these people that had come to the battle and to the cause of fighting in the name of Yahweh. Chapter 7, verse 3, God told Gideon, "Therefore go, proclaim in the ears of the people and say, whoever is fearful, whoever is afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people, all who had the badges, all who couldn't see the enemy yet, but still were frightful of even the thought. There returned the people 22,000, and there remained only 10,000. And after that great exodus of the soldiers, because perhaps in the faint distance, they could hear a little bit of the drumbeat of the enemy, they all scattered when they were given the opportunity to scatter. God even winnowed down even more Gideon's 10,000. Do you remember how many kids? 300. 300. Now, dear friends, take just this little bit of history from the days of ancient Israel in light of what we're taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says, this history that we just looked at, says that all these things happen to them for our examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom us, the ends of the world, are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I suggest to you that this could be a parallel in light of that scripture that's an example of our present day picture with regard to the trials of the Christian church, your generation. Meaning simply that those who we will eventually overcome by and through, as Gideon and his army did, the strength of the Lord of hosts, may first, like Gideon's army, be reduced, be whittled down to a very small company in comparison to the large visible church that we see right now. Or to say it another way, compared to those who prior to the real battle were eager to wear the name Christian. It very well could be that the prophecy in Revelation 17:4 could be your generation. Where the scriptures tell us that in the last age, the enemies of Christ shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Will that be you in your generation? Will you be called? Will you be chosen? Will you be found faithful in the cause of the Lamb? Dear brothers and sisters, we do not know the Lord's divine plan with the times of this age. However, we can acknowledge at minimum, as I believe Mordecai was pressing Esther to consider, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom at this time for this purpose. Up until now, the Christian religious world has been such that it has allowed what I'll simply describe as a large outer court, without demanding any real expense or sacrifice paid on the part of those who populate that outer court. However, those inhabitants of Christ's outer court will soon, very soon, in fact already are in Canada, will be forced to have to make a decisive decision which will be placed before them if the Lord permits this invading humanism to continue throughout our land in the West. This decisive decision will be that which will demand that they either come into the inner court, pay a cost, come out of the outer court, or invalidate their testimony altogether and keep out. Either in or out. This is the generation that's coming upon us, that is in fact already here. It's going to either be the one thing or the other. It's either going to be a decided, resolved, committed disciple of Jesus, no matter the cost, or one who will forsake Him and what He commands. Now, before any of us responds too hastily, let us recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, where He says, "Whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." The time is now upon us when all of society will and must make a decided choice, either acknowledge the moral law of God or side with the immoral humanist. That was very prevalent this year in this election. This isn't by no means a political talk or anything, but beloved, I hope that you can see with discerning eyes that the choice is becoming more and more defined and more clear. Pastor Morton, during our Thanksgiving holiday, he said, "One thing I've noticed about the last year is that even within the church," he goes, "a decisive decision is being placed upon us of how we are allowing the Bible to apply in our lives and in our thinking." He goes, "Where there's more and more Christians that actually would think that it is okay to place or cast their ballot and vote to put someone in power who openly, unashamedly endorses the murder of babies. How that a Christian in the church," he would say, "these are people in the outer court, could actually say that it's okay." It's coming down to the point where there's only going to be two groups. A decided group that says, "I will follow the moral law of God as in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and His commandments, or I'm going to side with the immoral humanists in some way, shape, or form, which will manifest itself in a practical atheism, an outworking of atheism." And so is this little church here gathered today, very small band of people, are we in the Lord's army? Are we decidedly prepared to be as David and serve the will of God in our generation? Never has the time in this nation been more eventful and more critical than at the present time. I don't say stuff like always, never, lightly, guys. You study America's history. Think of what I just said. Never has the times in this nation been more eventful, me and the brother were just talking about before church, in the span of 1 year, and more critical with the worldviews that are at stake than at the present time in our generation. Never has appearances been more singular and interesting in both political and the religious spheres. We see, don't we, on the one hand, humanism with its dreadful explosions coming out in the form of riots this past year, extending its effects far and wide in the minds of the masses through all of the media. But on the other hand, in many ways, there's amazing levels of zeal and activity for the cause of Christianity. Look at Pastor John MacArthur. Look at thousands of other pastors. There's this great zeal to rise up and say, no, we will follow the Lamb. You see, on one side, there's this great zeal, this great effort, like a last-ditch effort to just throw it all down, throw down the traditions of the West, throw down the Christian connections of the West, throw down the history that our forefathers have established for us. But on the other side, in some places, even though it's not the large masses, it's the Gideon army, are still just as zealous. Error and lies in all of its forms is seriously and succinctly being very successfully propagated. But the progress of evangelical truth is also fighting with great courage. You hear the voices if you're looking for them. The number of the neutral party, those who just want to remain in the middle, listen to me, is daily being diminished as people are being forced to take a side. There are some men in conservative evangelical circles who have been allowed for far too long to be in the neutral party. And they are being examined, they are being called out by the light of truth, and they're being placed, you could say, in a crucible of decision making. They've got to pick a side. Now, I'm going to name some names, and I'm not saying this in a form of disrespect. I'm not saying this in the form of being uncharitable. I understand things are complicated. Men who are placed in positions of power over complex systems and denominations, they have a lot of tentacles to work with. But with all of that said, and with all of that set aside, we must always stand for what is right as the people of God. And so these men, I propose to them the question that Mordecai proposed to Esther. Who knows if you have not been placed in these places, in these positions of power and authority, for such a time as this. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, no longer should be allowed to take a neutral position. Okay? Legan Duncan, the president of the Presbyterian Seminaries, no longer should be allowed to take a position. Brothers and sisters, really what we are facing is the exact thing that the modernist versus fundamentalist movement faced back in the 50s. Men had to take a side. The neutral party is diminishing. We are being forced by the pressures of what is at stake to take a side. And I'm calling upon you. I'm calling upon in an extended fashion my other brothers in the faith to come and serve the Lamb's cause, the Lord's cause, in this generation. Men are now either siding with the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, the Lord Jesus, or they will, through compromise, fade off into... It breaks your heart to say it, guys, but ineffectiveness. Because if we start slipping and we start compromising on these basic things as God's people, the faith, the once true faith, the one baptism, the one true church, is going to be totally irrelevant in this generation. In this generation, it seems as if Christianity and humanists both are busy mustering up on each side a great host and preparing for what it appears to be an inevitable conflict. The enemy has come in upon the church like a flood through different isms, social justice ism, all these other isms. But at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord has lifted up a standard of truth against those enemies. Psalms 94:16, in that recognition, asks not only the immediate audience that it was written to this question, but it asks you the question as well through preservation. Says this, who will rise up for me against the wicked? It's the question. Who? Who is it that's going to rise up for me against the wicked? Who will stand for me against those who practice iniquity? Who then is on the Lord's sides? Who will raise the standard no matter the cost? By the sustaining grace of God, let that Christian soldier come forth to help the cause of his Lord and aid him in the battle in this generation. Be decided. Search, examine, and prove yourself. Are you on the Lord's side in your generation? Secondly, consider this thought in light of what the scriptures say from Mark 3, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. I start off with my second thing to be mindful of in this generation with that. Because, brothers and sisters, a clear understanding of who is on the right side of the battle must begin to be cultivated amongst other sincere Christians where the gospel is truly promoted within their churches, even if it is from different denominations. We have to begin a clear understanding, despite denominational affiliations in this generation, of who it is that's on the right side. The times are demanding this amongst the true soldiers of Christ. Those who from a practical and a living witness in their lives, and those standing within the inner court who will not abandon their confession or allegiance to Christ's commandments, must be known, supported, and loved by us, this church. I don't care what type of church they have. If they are confessing an allegiance to Christ's commandments in the inner court, they must be known by me, prayed for by me, and loved by me. What I am simply saying is this: let the followers of Christ, the true followers who are willing to take sides with the Lord of hosts, really know one another. Let not our shades of difference keep us at unnecessary variances with one another during these troubling times in this generation. You know why? Because what I said in Mark 3, verses 24 and 25, that principle holds true. The enemies of Christianity, they know how to use to their advantage any discord that may lie between us as fellow followers of Jesus. Their strategy is very simple. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Beloved, do you know there's actual video blog ministries on the internet? You could talk all day long who's behind them and so forth and so on, that revolve around this. They want to divide faithful Christians. I'm not talking about the apostate people who say they're Christians and they're not bearing the fruits of Christianity. I'm talking about genuine Christians. It's vehement. They want to divide other God-fearing Christians. And what they're doing is they're trying to tear us apart as the church. During a time in which we had better realize the situations we're in and pull more together and pray for one another. Now, allow me to be clear of what I'm saying, because I know I'm talking to a Reformed Baptist audience here. The type of union with other professing Christians which I'm recommending is not merely a nominal one, much less one that requires a sacrifice of our principles and or our doctrines on either side. But what I'm saying, it is a real and it is a sincere love and commitment to one another, in so much as we are both united and committed to both the crown and the cross of Jesus. We should unite insofar as we can with one another in promoting the interest of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Christ that accompanies that gospel, and hold ourselves open to conviction of conscience with regard to things that truly can be honestly categorized as secondary matters within Orthodox Christian faith. I'm in no way suggesting that the free discussion and sincere sharpening of our differences be laid aside. Only let those differences be conducted with the utmost modesty during these times, the utmost humility and candor that becomes fitting for the followers of Jesus Christ. Because after all, we all are sinners saved by grace. Let it, at least it ought to be, the concern of all of us, whether you are a Reformed Baptist, whether you are, you know, a Presbyterian, I'm scrambling here. Let it be the concern of all of us who really are on the Lord's side, who love Christ, who love His church, who love His true gospel, that the enemy is greatly afoot in a serious, earnest attempt to silence us all. And where we sense a fellow brother or sister, no matter what denominational affiliation, we had better be praying for them. We had better be on our knees and lifting them up to the Lord and drawing nearer to them in a commitment for the welfare of the entire church of Jesus Christ. So firstly, make a decided conscience decision today. Are you on the Lord's side? Secondly, let us keep things in perspective and focus. Those who are genuine, sincere, true Christians on the right side of some of these issues, brothers and sisters, we should be praying for them. When their pastors are in trouble, we should be supporting them. We should be helping them. We should be vindicating the cause of Christ and not our own particular denominational affiliations. Thirdly, and finally, on an encouraging note, let not your hearts fail you. Let not your faith wax cold because the rise of humanism and the enemies of Christ and their advancements. They have been great. They have been exceptionally great in the last 100 years. But don't let your hearts grow cold. Judge wisely. John 7:24 admonishes us, beloved, judge not according to the appearance, not with your eyes, young man, but judge righteous judgment. Take the whole corpus Christi of all of revealed Scripture into the process of your thinking and your analyzing of the times in which you live. And judge not according to the appearance of things, but judge righteously. We're not ostriches with our heads in the sands. Okay? So while we admit that it's very true that the reign of paganism is very, I'll say, very, very extensive in this land and in our generation, however, let us also be just as certain about something else, which redemptive history has statistically proven over and over again. And here it is. You know, don't be that little speck and you can't see outside your generation. Get the bird's eye view here of God's redemptive dealings with man. Nation after nation, people after people who do not bow their knee in subjection to the crown of the Almighty God, and they go on to execute a reign of destruction upon all that which is good and honest, guess what? It's always short-lived. Every time. Doesn't matter what empire it was. When they neglect the crown of their Creator, and they torture and destroy that which is honest, right, and good according to His moral law, it's short-lived. Why? Here's why. And this is a word and a warning to the world system that wants to be advocated and think it has all the answers within its humanistic, philosophical understandings. Because that worldview, however it's manifested during the Babylonian Empire, during the Persian Empire, during the Roman Empire, that world system carries with it the seeds of its very own termination and destruction. It's just a matter of time before it works out. So, I speak to my fellow countrymen, you and I. I'm trying to give you a perspective here. Let the humanistic, worldly philosophy that seems to be gaining so much ground have its way. They want to believe that two men be called a marriage. They want to believe that you can change your sexuality. That form of societal structure will implode on itself. They ought to be thankful that we're still here. They just can't even realize it because they have darkened minds. The immoralities of our current advancing world system in this generation are so great and of such a character that no society can sustain it for very long. maybe a century, maybe two centuries, but eventually it what? Implode in and of itself. They may rise, oh yes, to great power. And for you and I, as the mark of the true church of Jesus Christ throughout redemptive history, it's going to be very uncomfortable. It may not be very fun. However, they, listen to me, beloved, find encouragement in this. They will surely fall according to the Lord's timing. However, while the reign of humanism may continue with various successes, we must remain vigilant, unspotted, and patient. Turn your Bibles to Luke 8, 4:15 for our concluding thought about patience. Luke chapter 8, verses, we're going to look at verses 4 through 15. I come across this. This is really the springboard of what spurred this message today. As you know, we go through our church Bible reading program. Luke is one of the readings for the church at this time. And I was in chapter 8 of Luke, and I come across this. And it was just the word for us in this season. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. This is the parable of the seeds. You guys know it well, but let's look at it. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried. Notice those words. He cried, "He that hath ears to hear, oh, let him hear." I'm not the only one preaching this message, beloved. There's other faithful men of God who are calling these things to the attention of God's people. May God's people have ears to hear what is being said in their generation. Beloved, we live in serious times. Well, his disciples going on here back to the parable in verse 9, seeking to apply it in our concluding thoughts. They asked him, they said, "What might this parable be?" And here it is. Oh, and I hope you can make the application. It's so easy. "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing that they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now he's going to explain the parable. Verse 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That's the truth. Verse 12. "Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and he take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." 13. "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Some happening today. That's some of the chaff that I was referring to earlier. But here's where the chaff's really going to be noticed in verse 14. "They which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." That's the folks who want the fan in their hand, won't give up the fan in their hand, and they're counting the costs of what it's going to take to follow the Lord and be on the Lord's side. I was with two other pastors during my Thanksgiving celebration with my extended family. What a blessing. The Lord has just been so rich and good in His kindness and His grace to our family. Here you see 30 people, and I was just worshiping the Lord in my heart. You know, there's three or four young couples having children. Both of them in the marriage are committed to serving God. And you know, this is the army, beloved. This is what I was just so encouraged. You know, I look outside of the church and things are all messed up, but then here at our family get together, the Lord has just blessed so much His truth and His spirit of salvation in this little family here. Now, I was with these other pastors, and we were talking about this aspect of the costs. And here you have the three of us sharpening one another on how we cannot look at the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world when we are called upon, you were called upon in this generation to do what is right. This is what we need in the context of the church. We need to come again and again to these parables, and we need to talk with one another. And you can hear in one another's heart if there's a little bitty hook, you know, a little bitty thorn, a little bitty weed growing up next to the little tender plant that's beckoning their thoughts of what it might cost to meet for church. What it might cost to say certain things at church publicly. The moment we do that, we've gotten our eye off the ball, as I said it before. We're thinking like trapped worldlings here on earth, and we're losing the eternal perspective. Ah, but coming back to our point of being vigilant and patient, notice what caught my eye here. He says in verse 15, "Oh, but that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with what? Patience." Patience. Christ's enemies are advancing at accelerant speeds. We recognize this. But Church of Christ, on good ground, be patient. It may not be comfortable. Their end is coming. Be patient. Be salt. Be light. We are in an age of preservation and restoration of biblical truth. We are in an age, a window in time, where God may be reducing us down to be taking care of things within our Christian families that have far been neglected. Be patient. We are in a time where, guess what? When the world advances in its darkness, and they finally figure out, by God's grace, through Christians, that this system that we wanted so much, it doesn't work. It leaves us destitute, bankrupt. It makes our lives miserable. We need to be the difference. We need to be the peculiar people that are salt and light with the answers, with our Bibles open, ready to love, ready to point, ready to lead. The government that shall prevail in the end, we know from the Word of God, will be the government that is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Get your heads out of the weeds if they're there. I'm not talking about, you know, a political party being ruled by Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ultimate kingdom of Christ. All right? Who knows what generation that you and I live in? I'm not some prophecy nut and going to stand here and tell you, this is the end times. Anybody that says that, believe me, beloved, they run from them, okay? But I am proposing for us. That's why I opened up with Esther. Who knows what generation we're in? We see, don't we? Things rising and escalating on both sides to an inevitable battle. And the sheep that are following their shepherd are right in the crosshairs. Let us seek his face. Ask for mercy, ask for courage, ask for strength to support one another in the true Church of Christ and fight the battle that's worth fighting. It is worth fighting. He bled for you upon the cross. He's with and keeping you at this very present hour. He has never left you nor forsaken you. Don't abandon his side now. Let's say a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, what sobering thoughts, O God, that are being pressed upon us in this hour as your church. We thank you, O Father, for the courage and for the great witness that we see abroad in other nations, particularly, Lord, in the West. We thank you for the witness of Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick and the Surrey Reformed Baptist Church in Canada, Lord, that I learned just this morning are still meeting physically in two separate gatherings. We thank you, God, that despite who knows what form the persecution may take, taxation, fines, even jail times, we don't know. But Lord, we thank you that you have risen up men and women that are willing to follow the Lamb of Christ. We ask, O God, that you would help us to, Lord, not grow wax cold in our faith. We pray, God, that we would not be fearful, that we would be comforted, that you would give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing ultimately, O God, that you are ruling, you are reigning, and you will, even though we may not be able to see it, even though it may not to our senses seem right, Lord, you will work all these things out together for the good of those who love you, that is, your church. And so to that degree, O God, we shall be vigilant. We shall, by your grace, attempt to be and remain unspotted by the systems of this world and its philosophies that are imposing in and pressing in upon the church. And, O God, help us to be ever so patient, knowing that these things are in thy hands. Bless your people, O God. Bless these folks here today. Help us, O Lord, to gird up within our minds and the loins of our minds, as Scripture calls it, Lord, the fortitude and the resolve to follow you no matter the cost. We bless you, O God, and we thank you because you have given us eyes to see the truth. You have given us eyes to see what lies behind this world. And so we bless you and we thank you and we ask you to help us to keep that eternal perspective. Glory be to you, O Father in heaven. Glory be to you, O Jesus Christ. And glory be to you, O God the Spirit, who is with us, who is leading us, and who will keep us. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's take just a short break and we'll come back together.